1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, this is God's word. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. There are many clever descriptions of the evil tendencies of the world, the flesh, and the devil to distract us. And one of the great collections of this diagnosis of the struggle between Christians and the world is found in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And one of the very many apt diagnoses of how this warfare goes on, I believe, is found in letter 25, where Lewis writes, the use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices which it is least in danger, and fix its approval on the virtue nearest that vice which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them running about with fire extinguishers when there is a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they are all becoming worldly and lukewarm. A century later, when we are trying to make them all Byronic and drunk with emotion, the fashionable outcry is directed against the dangers of the mere understanding. With all of that very colorful language, Lewis gives us a very clear understanding of what is going on in the world. As he describes the way in which the diabolical forces work within the world, he talks about this idea that they warn us, and we understand that the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to be concerned with that danger which we are least susceptible to, and to laud the vice that we are most susceptible to. I like what he says about having us all running around with fire extinguishers in the middle of a flood. I mean, there's nothing more useless than a fire extinguisher when a flood is going on. You need a boat. And on the other hand, when the fire is breaking out, they want us all to be looking for our boats and our paddles and our life vests. And that's true about the world. The world is always looking at and warning people of the danger it is least likely of falling into. And the vice nearest, the virtue nearest the vice is the one that they uphold as being to be chased after. And the Reformed community is not free from this reality of fashions, although our fashions usually develop as a response against the world's fashion. The way the world is going, we do the exact opposite. We warn each other about the dangers that we are least likely to fall victim to. And think about the Reformed community with me for a moment. We are very familiar with the conservative Reformed community being very wary about the danger of love leading to compromise. Because we've seen it, have we not, in the world? We've seen it in other denominations. We've seen it in other Christian groups where their love for one another, or what they call love for one another, has led them down the path of compromise. And we have upheld the virtue of theological fidelity. And yet that virtue of theological fidelity, being faithful to our theological commitments, is very close to the vice of pride. And we see that, and we see that that's the way that we have interacted, and we see the results of that, have we not, within the Reformed community, that very often we find ourselves being very proudful, very proud and unloving. And it is these historic bogeymen which still haunt our imaginations. It is the danger of compassion leading to compromise and theological fidelity leading to pride. We must remember that the dangers of that, that temptation of compromise is still very present with us. And the war still continues against theological compromise. And yet that bogeyman in our minds ought not to chase us into the reverse sin of coldness and lack of love. And that's why I think John here is very important, especially for us in the Reformed or Presbyterian community, to grab hold of. Because if there is a besetting sin within our own community, this is it. It's one of the things that really personally bugs me. Because of all the people in the world, we should not be susceptible to this. And I'm going to develop that in just a moment. We must be warned here that there is a very real problem with Christians calling their coldness love. We see this, or I have seen this, within the community. That people will act coldly to one another and call it tough love. It is not without justification that we call John the apostle of love. He is obsessed, rightly so, with the commandment that we love one another, with love being the center of the identity and the character of God. The commandment of love and its effects will appear frequently within the gospel and his letters. And this is the commandment that is behind what John is talking about here. You see this, do you not, in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. This is the commandment that John is talking about, the command that is given to love one another. And in this passage, I want us to deal with the nature of that commandment, the results of disobedience, and the necessity of obedience. The nature of the commandment, the results of disobedience, and the necessity of obedience. Sorry, this is not there's not a lot of alliteration or fancy things going on here, but that's probably because I believe this is so important to us to understand. We look first at the nature of the commandment. The commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves is not new. The commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us was not new to John, nor to the people to whom he is writing. And so how does John seem to talk about this new commandment as both old and new at the same time? Let us first look at how it is old. John denies having a novel approach to morality. As he says this in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning, the old commandment which is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." John begins this verse with this statement of his close relationship with his readers. The AV has brethren, newer versions have beloved, but both you see that John has a close relationship with them. There's a love, familial relationship between him and his readers that John is calling upon as he encourages them to remember the central command to their ethic between one another. He denies that this is something he has invented. "I write no new commandment to you. I didn't make this up. I'm not going to tell you to do something different than what I have already told you. It is an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." The beginning here probably doesn't mean the beginning of time, but John means the beginning in terms of the beginning of his ministry unto them. "From the very first time I preached to you the gospel and told you what it means to be a Christian, I gave you this command. I told you this was how you had to live." The commandment to love one another as Jesus loved us is the one that Jesus issued in the upper room, where we read in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." John understands this. John has taken this from the words of Jesus, and he has given it to them from the beginning. And this is the reality of how he understands this. This is a command that didn't originate with John, but that he is sharing with him. And even though this idea that they have had it from the beginning doesn't go all the way back to the beginning of time, there is something about that, though. This is not a new reality for ethics, even in the Old Testament. Jesus will say to the lawyer when asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" "The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets." We understand that Jesus is referring to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments to love God, the second six commandments to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the idea of neighbor love, out of which the idea of loving one another comes, has its origin not in Jesus, but all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the Ten Commandments, and all the way back, as the Ten Commandments are the codification of the moral law, even all the way back to Adam himself. This command to love one another is an application of all of the commands that God has given to us. And if it is such an ancient origin, how can John call it new? How could Jesus call it new? Notice what he says in verse 8 again, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." Notice, John calls this a new commandment, but he describes its newness. It's a new commandment which is true in him and in you. The newness of this commandment has something to do with Jesus and his relationship with his people. It is true in him and in you. Notice, it is because there has become a new reality in the people. The darkness is past and the true light is shining. They have a new understanding. This commandment is pointing to Christ, and Christ adds something new to what may have been understood as a simple application of the second great commandment. And we must be careful about newness, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if his moral law is a revelation of his character, then you can't add anything to God's character if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet there is something that we understand about the way in which God reveals himself to his people gradually over time, that he gives us greater and greater revelation. Even the author of Hebrews reflects this. "In sundry times and diverse manners in the past, God revealed himself in the prophets, but now he has revealed us to us in his Son." And that reality signals the new and greater revelation that comes in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And so, what did Jesus reveal that was not understood before, that was latent within the commandment that Jesus brings to the surface? Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus, by his example and his teaching and the effect of what he did, brings a newness to this commandment. The sacrifice of Jesus was the supreme example of love for you. Remember that the commandment was not just love one another, but love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is the supreme example of what it means to love one another, what it means to love the brethren. They are bound by love that is not bound to ethnic or national ties as it was in the Old Testament, but the fellowship of a family that encompasses the world. The newness is this relationship with the people of God that is different than it was in the past, that has a perfection in it that was not unknown in the past. Finally, there's a newness that comes from the supernatural means by which we are enabled to live this commandment. This commandment is more than we can bear. How can we love one another the way Christ has loved us in that self-sacrificing way that boggles our imagination? And yet he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us that encouragement and reminder that in him all things are possible, that in him obedience is available. And so we see three elements of newness: the example of Christ, the newness of our relationship to as God's people, and the newness of the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling us to do these kind of things. We have a general duty to love our enemies and those outside the church, but we have a particular duty to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I read a lot of commentaries, and it really bugged me when I would read a commentary that would go on and on about how this is not just about loving people within the church, but it's about loving everybody. And I would say, nay, nay. First and foremost, yes, we do ought to love our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. He said, love the world in a generalized way to do good to the world in a non-retributive idea of activity toward them. But here, Jesus and John are focusing on our relationship with one another. And you can see how important this is in the midst of the apostasy that the church is suffering. Yes, people have left you, and you might be thinking we need to guard ourselves by not engaging with one another and becoming involved and entangled in one another's life, lest they leave us again. John is saying that has no part of the Christian ethic that you learned from Christ. Love one another. To not see our heightened duty to the church family is to fail to understand God's love for people. We understand this, do we not? That this is a way in which we imitate the way God loves. We understand that God has a general love for all of his creation, a general love for all people, but he has a specific and special love for those he has chosen for himself. And how can we, who are God's children, not love what God loves? We ought to sacrifice for those for whom Jesus sacrificed. Throughout the Bible, we see this idea that as we are made in the image of God and as we are redeemed and put into this family relationship, we are called to imitate our Father. And as Jesus sacrificed himself for us, so we are to sacrifice ourselves for his people. These ideas are much more than we can manage on our own. We are dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul will say something of similar weight when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is the nature of the commandment. But I want us to secondly see the results of disobedience. If the commandment is for us to love one another and to love one another as a kind of continuance, a kind of an old and a new mixed together, an old that has this moral law stretching back all the way to Adam, and yet the new specific of how we apply that that law of love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, following in the footsteps of our Savior, the results of disobedience, we would think and ought to understand, are quite significant. John reminds the church that disobedience to this command is not a minor sin. It leads to deception and to darkness. Though the word deception does not appear, the idea is familiar to the context of the apostates who claim faithfulness without lives to prove it. Look at verse 9. He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. This statement we would anticipate from every other time John makes these kinds of comparisons. We would anticipate, he that saith he is in light and hateth his brother, we would almost anticipate that John would say, is a liar. But John doesn't say that here, probably because we've already heard it enough times that we get the message. Instead, he refers to darkness. Many may claim to not hate their brother. Many would read this and say, well, I don't hate my brother. And yet a failure to exhibit the love that God requires of us within the church oftentimes ends in brutality. The relentless pursuit of the truth often leads to brutalizing others, that we may speak the truth, but not in love. This is one of the things that I think, that I look out into my own denomination and I ask myself, why has it come to this? This is me preaching to me and to all of those in the OPC, okay, for just a second. Just go with me for a bit. Because we see this so often, not just within our denomination, but repeated in other denominations, when people with their theological commitments clash heads and love, brotherly love that God requires of his disciples, flies right out the window. It is as if we believe there is a true duality between love and truth, between compassion and doctrine. And yet that idea is absolutely foreign to Scripture. To have the right doctrine requires living the right doctrine. To know the truth is to love. You cannot separate these things. If you are not speaking the truth in love, I would submit to you that in some way you are not speaking truly. Those who claim to be in union with Christ and not his people deceive themselves. They are in darkness. The darkness here has both an intellectual and a moral idea going on. There's an idea that he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He is continually in a dark morality. He is continually in sin. There's a sense in which that darkness has blinded, has brought a lack of understanding. Because when you talk to people who often demonstrate a lack of brotherly kindness within the church, they don't see it. This self-deception, John describes as darkness, a darkness that has several evidences. Look at verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Most of us have tried to walk in the dark. It's not a very smart thing to do, especially if you have kids who like Legos. Those of you who have ever stepped with bare feet upon a Lego, especially a Lego that has wormed its way down into the carpet and is now not cushioned by anything but the concrete, or a Lego that is on concrete. I think the Lego that is in the carpet is even worse because the pointy side can be pointing straight up, and when you step on it with your feet, it will hurt. We know what it is to walk in the dark. It's not wise. It forces us to slow down. Walking in the dark often leads to confusion. We often make mistakes when we're trying to do things in the darkness when we can't see. We stub our toes and end up hurting ourselves. And we may think that we are going in one direction and find out that we went in the completely opposite direction to what we had intended. And this is the way that John is describing what it is like for someone to live without brotherly love within the church. He that hateth his brother, John said, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. There is a directionless attribute to those who live without love toward the brethren. There's something beyond this. I think John describes the darkness is blinding his eyes. It is as if the more you live without love, the worse it gets for you to be able to see truly reality around you and your own state. This is the incredible hazard of disobeying the commandment to love our brothers and sisters in the church. It can lead to self-deception, to believe that we are being faithful to the truth, but living the lie. Believing that we are faithful to the truth, but not living the truth. The longer we live without love for one another, the more blind we can become in the church. We are those who are committed to our theological principles, and that is a very good thing, and we never want to go away from that. We must stand on the truth of God's word, but we must do so with a kind and loving attitude and ethic. We see the nature of the commandment. We see the results of disobedience. But I want us to see, finally, the necessity of obedience. Why do we need to love one another? Is it just so that we can think without hindrance? Is it merely a duty for us to follow? I think John says more than this. I think we can think of the benefits of obedience, both individually and corporately. John notes the noetic effects of obedience, the effects of obedience on the mind. Here in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling. There is no scandal. There is no tripping him up. To abide in the light may express the same idea of Jesus' statement in John 15, that abide in me and I in you, and that you may produce much fruit. This idea of remaining in the light, abiding in the light, fits within the content of the upper room discourse that is behind John's statements here. In contrast to those who are bumbling about in the darkness, the way those who live without love live, obedience lives to a right walking. There is clarity of walking in the light. Light here involves both moral and intellectual meaning. Here, those who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no tripping him up. He can see where he is going. He has a direction. He has an ability to understand how to operate well. And while all these things are true individually, I think it would be wrong for us to think that there is not a corporate aspect to this command. After all, the command is love one another. The command has a corporate reality to it. It is not a mere individual that is to be doing this. It is God's people as a church together. Loving the brethren is something that we do together. And if this allows us to walk in the light, there is a positive moral effect to this. Loving one another leads to greater corporate obedience. And that's why when people talk about love leading to disobedience and sin, they're not talking about love at all. They're talking about something else. Because the love that God requires of us to love one another leads us to walk and live and abide in the light, to live in obedience. There's a reality that part of our loving one another is godly discipline. We have to do this. We have to be theologically faithful to our doctrinal commitments. We have to be committed to the truth of obedience, the reality of sin. And loving one another means addressing sin. Loving one another may even end in excommunication and church discipline. But although discipline is a necessary part of love, it must never be done in a sense of pride or victory. Oh, how I wish people would understand this in our own denomination and in many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. And when we do church discipline, it's not a game of gotcha. It is not a game of, yes, I am proven right, vindicated, I win. No, when we do discipline, almost no one wins. We do it because it is necessary for us in love. It is done with tears and reluctance. People have accused others of not dealing with problems, and I heard this at Presbytery, and it fills me with dread because I wonder about this. Do we deal with problems? Just because we don't have all the trials of other denominations and other churches, are we dealing with problems? And I ask, and I say, yes, we are. Because just because we don't automatically start bringing people up on charges every chance we get doesn't mean we don't address things. It just means that there's something more important to us. There's a reality that love covers a multitude of sins, and we want to demonstrate love to one another, even in the areas where we disagree. And in those areas where we disagree, I believe we need to remember that love for one another is vitally important, because there is an intellectual benefit to obedience to this command. There is an intellectual benefit in loving one another that I don't think we appreciate. We think better together when there is love for one another. I believe that is part of what John refers to when he talks about abiding in the light. I often think of the theological dialogues, air quotes, that we see without love. They don't get anywhere. They're two people lobbing theological grenades and words at one another. And then I think about the kind of conversations we have with people who we earnestly love within the church, even those we disagree with. It's one of the great ironies of the Presbytery meeting that I keep going to. And oftentimes, the people I'm closest to are the people that I have the most strenuous disagreements with theologically. But we have very fruitful conversations because they can talk to me about things, and I was like, that never thought of it that way. And although I may never agree with them, I can learn from their insights. But if my pride and our sense of victory got in the way, if there was not that love for one another, there's no way we have those conversations. There's no way we grow together. It is so important that we as the church love one another, because it is testimony to the world. It is a testimony to a world that the only way that they are able to find the true love is in Jesus Christ. Friend, this love is only available if you first know the greater love. We can love one another as God's people, but we can never reach that greater love that Christ had for us. Love that God had for his people that determined him to save his people through the death of Jesus. He suffered for sin. He suffered the penalty that we deserved. He suffered our hell that we might have a home in heaven. Do you believe that? But beloved in Christ, I don't think it is possible to overstate how important the commandment to love one another is to our moral duty to our fellow Christians. Go with me on this, because we're going to think logically and linearly. If the second great commandment summarizes our duty to all men, if Jesus is right that the moral law is summarized in loving God and loving one another, then in loving one another, the second great commandment, then our duty to the church, our moral duty to one another within the church, must be comprehended in Jesus' command, love one another as I have loved you. That commandment is vitally important to how we express our obedience to God, to one another within the church. So we must ask ourselves those questions. Do we love one another as Christ loved us? Do we love one another as Christ loved us? Are we willing even in the hazard of interacting with one another, of entangling our lives together, to do that. To put aside our pride, put aside our desire to be vindicated, to put aside our desire of victory, in order that we might show to one another the love of God that He has shown to us in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider this commandment, we are humbled by the fact that we have not been faithful to it, that we have room for repent. We pray that we would be more faithful, that we would be those who live lives of love for one another, that we would live lives obedient to the commandment, knowing its ancient history, but seeing in Christ the new and grander visions of what it requires of us, especially within the household of faith. Let not pride or the desire for victory or vindication keep us from that which we ought to be about, that we may live our lives showing forth your love to all the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.